Good morning. You're at Farm Family Bible Church, and we're in Sunday school in Exodus. We're going to start around the 18th chapter, I believe, this morning. Maybe a little follow-up on the end of 17. And after a word of prayer, we're going to sing more about Jesus. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning asking your blessing on us as we study your word. We know you're going to do that. I ask, Lord, that we'd be educated, that we'd be drawn closer to you, that we'd be increased in wisdom and power, and we'd be able to share with friends and family what you've done, what you've provided. I pray for the services this morning that you'd be with Pastor Pete and everybody involved as he brings a message, and that our hearts would be tuned to you so that we, again, would draw near to you. Pray for those, Lord, that are not with us this morning, that are traveling. Ask for your protection on them. Ask that you keep them safe. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
More about Jesus.
More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all his own. More of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me.
I've never heard that before.
I have.
That's not one you're familiar with?
No, I don't know if I've ever heard it. I love it. Cool. Okay, where are we at? No, Genesis.
Exodus.
18? Is that what you said? Around 18.
I think I'd like to. I'm not sure that I covered the very last part of Exodus 17.
No, verses verses 8 through 16. Is that right?
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll just go directly to verse 8. This is talking about God had told the Israelites that they were going to have to fight. They just got done being in Rephidim. It's a rest stop. Anyway, verse 8 in the 17th chapter, the word of God says, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put under him and sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" So, lots of fighting.
You know, it's a study. Have you ever gone through the scriptures and studied who was an Amalekite?
No.
Haman.
Oh, okay.
Esther and Haman?
Yeah. And because they didn't, I think there were a couple of the times where they were supposed to utterly destroy. Was that?
Yeah, there was a place where they were supposed to destroy everything, including the cattle and all that stuff.
And they didn't.
Mm-hmm. And they paid for it.
Yeah.
Yep.
I forget who her is.
Hmm?
Who is her?
Sounds funny. I don't know who her is.
We don't use we don't use personal pronouns.
Oh no! All kinds of trouble.
My 4-year-old granddaughter doesn't get a pronoun today. Well, so cute. I can't think of how she says things, but my thought her was.
I turned my phone off so I can't look it up.
Yeah.
Is it her, Aaron's brother?
Good memory.
Who was it?
Aaron's brother.
So his brother? Yeah. Okay. Moses I'll take your word for it.
By faith.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure it is.
So, not unlike today, who attacked who? Amalek attacked Israel. Israel is not known for initiating the problem. They're in defensive mode. They will fight you back, but they're not known for going out and starting trouble, and neither do they do it here.
I think we have a, it'd be interesting to clear this up, a fundamental misunderstanding of what our role is as believers individually and corporately. Like Jesus said, when somebody insults you or slaps you, you're to turn your cheek and let him slap the other cheek. So I think the attitude for a lot of Christians today is just not to ever say anything, like what you did on Facebook. You shouldn't have done that, according to a lot of people. But
what, witness?
Yeah. We need to stand up and speak, and we need to be defenders of the faith. And if we're the initiators, that's one thing. If we're the aggressor trying to prod the world into a fight, they'll fight us. But if they start it, we shouldn't have a problem engaging. And we need to do it in the spirit of love. But at the same time, we do need to stand up and speak. So this notion of, you know, just being quiet and silent and not ever say anything, I just don't think that's what God expects us to do. We're to defend the gospel.
One of the things in there when they said that was, it was unkind speech or something like that. And I thought, what's unkind is if you keep your mouth shut and you don't say anything, yeah, and then you let them just sail on into hell.
But from the world's problem, from the world's standpoint, you are the problem.
You're not.
Your attitude is the problem.
Yes.
That's right.
Well, whenever you mention the standard by which we are to live, that's where you get in trouble too. Once they realize that you're actually talking about the one true God and what he has to say. He's the one that gives us a standard. If it wasn't for him, we'd have none. And that's what they're fighting for right now. It's just everybody go do what you want to do.
Yeah. We had a good heart-to-heart with the men yesterday morning. And then I went ahead and taped it, the 10 pet peeves of Pastor Pete. And there were more observations of what we're not doing as men. And I fully expect, because it got pretty straight, that might be the ticket to take us off YouTube.
Mm-hmm. Might happen.
Pray about that.
Might happen.
You didn't mince any words?
No, I didn't.
Good.
Thank you.
Clarification on her. It's Caleb's son and the grandfather of Bezalel, the artisan, whoever.
I thought sure he was Aaron's brother. They might have named Caleb.
Yeah, I think Aaron and Hur were, I mean, it sounds like they belong together. But
it's way back in Genesis.
Miriam and Caleb had a son whose name was Hur. This is coming off of Shabbat.org. But yeah, he was from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
Now I have things written down as to their meaning. Aaron was a high priest of Israel. Hur means light and points to the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now I got fun.
Hmm. And Amalek is
nephew.
Yeah, Amalek is Esau's grandson, so not the child of promise. Firstborn birthright was sold.
I have an interesting comment in this section, and I don't know where it came from, but a comparison to Galatians 5:16-26, where it says the flesh wars against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. So, you know, Amalek is a type, or could be a type of the world, the flesh, and the devil that comes against us. Yeah, I don't know if I'm violating that.
I have similar notes that come from Deuteronomy 25:17-19. It says that Amalek ambushed, their tactic was to attack from the rear. They just sneak up on you, and says that that's still the tactic of the flesh. When we're not focused on God, the flesh is sure to strike.
That's so good.
Yeah, and that really good. Points you to Deuteronomy 25. Anyway, Amalek's not completely destroyed here. The fight goes on. But Moses built an altar, and he did that because he realized who won the war. It wasn't him. It wasn't her and Aaron. It wasn't because he held his hands up. It was because the Lord made them victorious. So he recognized that and built an altar there and named it, "The Lord is my banner," or Yahweh Nisi. All right. On to 18. And it may cause you confusion if you're a real good Bible scholar and understand all of the Old Testament. The 18th chapter is not necessarily in chronological order. So keep that in mind. So it says, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, and how the people had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land,' and the other was named Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God," that's Mount Sinai. "And he sent word to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons.' Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, for the Egyptians, and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship they had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over the goodness which the Lord had done in Israel in delivering them from the Egyptians. So Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the land of Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from underneath the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people.'" That's interesting to me that he says, "Now I know." And of course, these guys are just inundated with other gods around them. Everybody else has hundreds of gods, if not thousands. It's a constant distraction. But Jethro recognizes the superiority of God here. "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came to the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning till evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning to evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. Then when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you cannot do it alone. Listen to me, I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way which they are to walk, and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all the times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and you will bear the burden with you. They will bear the burden with you. if you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure with all the people who will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times, the difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way to his own land. Isn't that nice? Gave him a solution to the problem. I cannot imagine having that many people and just having one person trying to deal with it.
So, I just thought of how that is a great Old Testament example of the New Testament principle of biblical discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
And multiplication.
Yep.
2 Timothy 2:2.
Yep.
Can you imagine being a missionary in India today? With all, we're talking about all the gods that, mm-hmm. that these people have made up, little g gods. Can you imagine doing that in India today? With all that mess? Man.
Anything else in the 18th chapter?
Yes. When Caleb, I know, when Caleb got to the Promised Land, he said, I'm 85 years old and just as strong as I was at 40 when I went in there. Mm-hmm. Caleb is about that age, 40-ish, right then.
Okay.
So Hur, he's not likely to have a grandson yet. Hur may very well be the name of Caleb's grandson. But I think this Hur is a different Hur.
Mm.
Pardon me? Erase that. Delete button. Gender confusion.
All right. For sake of time, I'm going to move on. Chapter 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, notice it's on that very day, that they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, and they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment or covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So I'm going to stop there and point out again. You have to have a mediator between you and God. And Moses is a picture of that. Moses is a type of Christ. He is, in this case, the mediator. Here God speaks to Moses, tells him to go report back. You tell him this. Coming up, God is going to speak out loud to the people, and it's going to scare them to death. They're not going to be able to stand it. So one of the other things that a mediator does is a mediator arbitrates between enemies, and they soften things. So it doesn't make problems go away, but it does manage it, I guess, if you will. So we're known to be hostile to God, and we need a mediator that will arbitrate for us and make things go more gently. Otherwise, we could get slapped around. Also, look at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 are not about salvation. The Exodus is not teaching a works salvation. You see, it says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples for all the earth. So it's not a work salvation. It is keeping God's law. And if you do what you're told, you will be what he wants you to be, if you will obey the commandments. But there's no salvation in there.
I think that that verse before it is really cool, because I haven't, again, it's always neat to see your little scratchings. I don't know where I got this, but verse 4 says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And it says, adult eagles fly below their young. The updraft keeps them flying.
Yeah.
So he's the one that gives us the strength to keep the law. Not, I mean, because he's kept the law. Let me rephrase that. God is under us and over us, and he's the one that makes it possible for us to do, to walk with him, because we couldn't do it on our own.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's so beautiful.
Yep. There's lots of stories about how that works. My understanding is that the baby eagle is kicked out of the nest. Nest is up on high, okay? Yeah. So kicked out, because if you don't, they'll stay forever. And then it's in free fall. And mama eagle goes down, flies underneath, and catches the baby eagle if need be. But it learns to fly real quick. Meanwhile, dad's up at the nest, standing sticks straight up. So whenever the baby eagle comes back to land, no. A bamboo shoot standing up. I don't know if that's all true.
Yeah,
but
it's fascinating to watch. They call the baby eagles or young ones juniors.
Mm-hmm.
It's fascinating to watch them hunt with the parents nearby.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen it many times on the lakes.
They're teaching them.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
It's very awesome. Mm-hmm. Northwoods, yeah.
That's really beautiful.
Pretty cool.
That's how you learn. I still remember Dad throwing us off the dock down in Falcon Dam. You
learned
how to swim real quick.
Yeah.
Child abuse.
It was probably only about 5 feet deep.
It's the best way
but
to
5 feet of water when you can't swim is too much.
Yeah, we weren't 5 feet tall back then.
Right?
Yeah.
The dog was the best swimmer, as I recall. I did it to her, too.
We weren't mistreated.
No.
All right. And notice what the people's response is in verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Sorry for my voice. Maybe coffee will fix it. And the people are going to say this a lot of times. This is a repeat phrase. Whatever you say, Lord, that's what we're going to do. And then they backpedal. Okay? And that's a lesson for us. We ought not to promise things that we're not going to do. And we ought to be careful about how we make our promises. But,
well, that's what they did, not what we do, right?
Yeah. Well, okay. All right. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear whenever I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the Lord, Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, And the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down to Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds all around, saying, beware that you do not touch or go up to the mountain to the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So consecration has to do with setting apart the people. So they're supposed to be cleaned up. They're supposed to have their clothes clean. They're supposed to be prepared mentally. They are set apart for a higher purpose. This is one of the themes of Exodus, is that not only does God get us out of our position and out of our slavery to sin, but he saves us to serve him. One of the things that he requires, that he wants and requires, is his glorification. And that's one of our purposes in being saved, is to serve him and to honor him and to give him glory and show others who he is. So, and I have a little note that I've written down from a commentary. It said, God gives the covenant in a framework of grace. Before he gives the law, he gives a redemptive prologue in verses 3 and 4. Divine judgment, what I did to the Egyptians. Divine deliverance, for you on eagle's wings, divine drawing, brought you to myself. And they stood still at the Red Sea, and they did not earn deliverance. Now, remember, he said, you guys stand there. And he carried them. That's mercy. It's only by God's grace that we have the law. Grace without law is nonsense. And there's, again, on Facebook and other media, there's a whole bunch of people pushing really hard to establish a system of good and bad in the absence of God. And it won't work. You just won't. You have to have him as your standard. He's the one that, he says what 12 inches is, and it doesn't change. So, he's your ruler.
I got a question. God blew all night, the wind, and that's what made the water stand. That's how he did it, put it that way.
Might have been what he used to dry the ground.
Yeah, both.
I don't know. He's in charge of the water. He can make it stand up if he wants.
That's my point.
Okay.
Why did he take all night to do it when he could have, boom, it happened?
Well, I think the water stood up immediately.
Why did he do it at night instead of during the day? Wouldn't it have made more sense to let the people see me doing this? This is me, and I'm doing this. Watch, people. But he didn't. He did it at night when they were asleep.
I don't know that they were asleep. Remember, they
might be sleeping with one eye open.
They were really terrified that the Egyptians were right behind them and they were going to be slaughtered. They may not have gotten much sleep that night.
I don't know how long it took them to get across.
But why did he do it at night? Why did he do it that way?
He's God.
He's God, and he can do whatever
he
wants.
I know, but there's
whenever he wants.
It's a reason, but we
don't
know. His thoughts are not our thoughts.
There's something there that we're supposed to see, and I don't know what it is.
I was often chastised by a boss of mine who said that the why question is rebellious. And I don't think he was totally wrong, because I remember asking my mom and dad, why? And they'd say, go do it.
That's interesting.
I don't know why it was done at night.
You have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, 11, that says, these things happened to them as an example,
yeah,
but they were written down for your instruction.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, asking why isn't
there's
all
something
that bad.
There that, there's something there we should know.
Yeah.
And I don't
think about
it. Mm-hmm.
And you know how God reveals things to you? It's just like there might be something that you go through sometime, and all of a sudden you'll be reading that. And you'll go, oh, that is...
Lois, maybe because we're so slow in observing, if it had been just an instantaneous thing in the daytime, you know, it maybe took all night, not because God needed all night. Like, he didn't need 6 days of creation either. But maybe it took all night because he needed the people to not only see the pillar of fire behind them, but the wind in front of them to remind them that God was working on their behalf. Because they would have they wouldn't have missed it, but they wouldn't have appreciated it.
So when they got up the next morning, they would realize this is what God's been working on all night on our behalf, and we weren't watching.
Yeah. Yeah,
just like in our lives, he's doing things in our
lives. Somebody was watching it got written down.
Yeah.
I'm sure they didn't sleep, but they rested, I'm sure, because running all the way from Egypt, maybe God thought they needed at least to stop and rest, if not sleep.
And even hearing that, can you imagine that sound all night?
And seeing just seeing the army of Egypt over there, wasn't there a wall of light between
yes.
Egypt and them? I mean,
right.
With all that going on,
and the mighty rushing wind.
Because God told them to turn and watch
Acts
them
2,
too.
And the Spirit of God coming on the church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm becoming more allegorical all the time.
Oh my goodness!
No.
Please no. Are we down to verse 18?
We are.
Good. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it, and his smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. So, again, it's commanded and required that whenever God tells us to be set apart for holier things, for his work, we need to do that. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth on them, upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. It's lots of trips up and down the mountain. I don't know how far it is. I don't know how many times it is, but they're very, there was a lot.
It's interesting, Frank, that the word for consecrate in the NAS, right? Is that what the
NASB?
In the New King James is sanctify,
mm-hmm.
which is obviously a synonym. but it gives kind of a different connotation. And let's see, what else is there?
Yes, I have a note in the side margin that says sanctification and references Leviticus 20:26 and 2 Samuel 6:7.
Boy, what an amazing picture of the work of Christ on our behalf, right? Because we're needing at this moment to let the Lord complete his work in us, which is the process of sanctification. And if it were not for Jesus, God would have to break out against us, which is not a pretty picture.
Yep. All right.
I wonder what that would have looked like for God to break out against them. Just like a, you know, just a complete annihilation.
Said, anybody that comes near the mountains is either going to be stoned or shot. And I don't know who's going to do that.
And you better do it or I will.
Yeah. I do not know.
So that kind of puts in perspective, I love chapter 19. That puts into perspective this whole idea that we have today that God, that Jesus is our buddy. God is, you know, we could just approach God carelessly, just come tripping into his throne room and slap him on the back and, you know. No, he is Almighty God. He's the High King of Heaven, and you need to come with fear and trembling. He is our Father, and we are his sons, and he bids us come, but we better come respectfully.
And again, he requires worship. Back in the 15th verse, one of the things that it says, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. Without going into detail, the focus is to be on God. So, you ladies are a distraction.
And that was spoken to men because, unfortunately,
yeah,
we don't always have much on our mind. Things that are not godly.
Yes. So. All right. Got a few minutes. We can go on into chapter 20. This is commonly known as the Ten Commandments or the Big Ten. Notice, very first thing, then God spoke all these words saying. So this is direct voice of God to the people. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That pretty much covers everywhere we live, right? And you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I have that circled, of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Okay, so just back up a little bit. Each one of the negatives in here has a positive and I can read verse 3 a couple of ways. You shall have no other gods before me. I believe that means that he's absolutely superior. But I also believe that it means don't bring your gods into my presence. which there's no place that we can go that he is not. So if you have another God, you might want to dump it. Don't bring it in front of me. And no other gods before him also speaks of him not wanting any competition between himself and whatever you have decided to make your God. Some of you may be like me and have previously made your 401k your God. It's not a good God. It really isn't. It's not steady at all.
Del Tackett and the Truth Project did a teaching on jealous, that God is jealous, and how we have an issue with that, thinking how jealousy is not a pure thought or feeling, and yet with God it is. He's jealous for our worship. Mm-hmm. And the name actually in Hebrew is Elkanah.
Mm-hmm.
To be jealous. God is jealous of our worship. And when I think of idolatry, the reason why God takes such offense is because the likeness of whatever it is that we put before God is a reflection of us ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
So if it's my car or my 401k or my wife or my kids or whatever, what God takes offense with is that we're by putting that thing before God, we're essentially saying, I'm worshiping myself, and self is the height of idolatry. And then when you made that comment about homosexuality, somebody made the comment that homosexuality, what's so egregious about it is it's the worship of self. It's self-worship and satisfying your body and in yourself. I think that's something that worth pondering and studying.
And I sincerely believe that they know it's wrong.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. There's not a doubt in my mind.
There's just so many things about it that just don't work. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work.
You're not sorry.
Huh?
You're not sorry.
No, I'm not. And neither am I afraid of them.
Yeah.
Going back to having no gods before him, Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images.
Isaiah what?
Isaiah 42:8. So my understanding is there is a consequence for that. If you're going to bring other gods before him and not give him his due spot, then there's going to be repercussions.
Are you able to comment on that verse 5, the first part of that?
Okay.
I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations.
Yes.
As opposed to where does it say that he's...
Well, the only thing that I have written down is... number one, God is not to be visibly pictured. I had some people at a previous church, and one of the things they had was there was a stained glass window, and it was supposed to look like Jesus. And the pastor and several of the rest of us kind of went gently into it and tried to get the people to understand that that was an image. And they said, but it's not a graven image. Right. It's not a graven image, but it is a picture. Yeah. So, I mean, if it's a Polaroid, is it okay? If somebody drew it by hand, is it okay? Is that not graven? But the concept in Scripture is that you don't make a likeness. He's not to be...
Isn't it interesting that we have pictures of the Caesars and of many of the philosophers, you mm-hmm. know, in headbusts and stuff, but we don't have anything of Jesus, other than what makes them think it's the Shroud of Turin.
Yeah.
Which is or isn't, but
uh-huh.
nobody knows the likeness of what Jesus really looked like.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I know that there's something in Isaiah talking about what's it say, the father eating sour grapes and setting kids' teeth on edge. I'll have to go look that up. What I have circled in there is that the people that hate him are the ones that are going to receive this visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children in the third and fourth generation. I'll look that up. Right offhand, I happen to know that the sins of the father go on and hurt his kids. Whenever I do things wrong, whenever I don't have God in the right spot, whenever I don't teach them the right things and stuff like that, it does go on. It goes to my kids, it goes to my grandkids, it goes to my great-grandkids, which I have, and I can see it in my family.
We said that yesterday, that that verse says, he that troubles his own house inherits the wind.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, guys, I think we're out of time. I'm going to stop right there. We'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll pick up in chapter 20 next week. Oh, no, I won't. Next week. You've got 3 weeks of...
No, I don't know that I'm going to do that. So
okay.
Maybe just 1 week. But if you want to continue, you're welcome to.
Either way. We'll figure it out.
Okay.
We're going to do something next week, God provide. God willing. All right. Father, thank you for your word. We don't deserve it. It's just simply your mercy and grace that's given it to us. Thank you so much for being our standard. Help us to keep you as number one. Go with us now as we go into the worship service, that we can give you the glory that you deserve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.